the most important work is now done. But I want to do three more things. I want to talk to you now about boring sermons, because there are quite a few of those around. Then we need to have a short time of questions, because, for example, we didn't have one after the last session, and there may be a few questions. So at 1:30 to 2:15, we're going to tackle those. And then, just to make everything complete, I want to do a workshop with you. I realize I'll be doing most of the work, partly because of your culture, by which you remain quiet even when you know the answer. And partly because you haven't had time to do all the work anyway. But that would make everything, I think, more or less right. So you'd have quite a compact course on preaching in a few days. I'm going to talk about boring sermons. A sermon is boring when it's uninteresting. Hands up if you've never heard, not ever once, a boring sermon. Right, I thought so. We all have heard boring sermons. Some of you listen to boring sermons every week. Don't you? Yeah, don't say it too loud because your pastor might hear you. What happens when you're bored? Now, let's have a few answers to this. When you're bored, what happens to you? How do you feel? What goes through your mind? Your thoughts go somewhere else, all right? That's one thing that happens. Some people fall asleep, they really do. Unfortunately, I've seen it happen a few times. And some people fall asleep because they're old, some people fall asleep because they're ill. Some people fall asleep because they're tired, and some people fall asleep because they're bored. Yeah, what else happens to you? How do you feel inside when you're bored? Guilty. He feels guilty, all right. I don't feel guilty when I'm bored. I think the preacher should feel guilty. Yeah, you just switch off. So sometimes you literally just sit there and you sit it out, as we say. You're just waiting for the thing to stop. All you want is that this person will stop. When's he going to stop? Is this it now? Or you want to be somewhere else. Or you want to go home. Or you think about something else, or you think about the lunch that's going to follow, or you think about anything. I used to go to a church when I was a boy where there were two big Bible verses in big, big letters, one this side and one this side. I thank the Lord for those Bible texts. Because when I was bored, I would look at "Our sufficiency is of God." I thought, how many words can I make out of sufficiency? Quite amazing how many words you can make out of sufficiency. And on the other side it said, "Buried with him in baptism, whereof also ye are risen with him." That was much more fruitful. So we all know what it is to be bored. We switch off, we think about other things, we feel a sense of frustration. Sometimes we feel a sense of anger. We want it to stop, we want to get out, we want to do something else, we want to go home. But we don't want to be there. I have 13 things to say. So we're away from 3 points now. You don't want to bore anybody. Here are 13 things. 13 tips. Number one, reflect on when you last switched off. Now, we all have some experience of boring sermons. What caused you to switch off? At what point in the sermon did you switch off? Did you ever switch on? When did you switch off? Come on. And when did you switch on again? Because if you can answer these sort of questions, if you can analyze the preaching that you hear, you'll probably be able to avoid boring other people. Now, at this point, I need to explain that there is a difference between a critical spirit and a critical faculty. A critical spirit is when the preacher is boring me and I think badly about the preacher, and in my mind I humiliate him, I diminish him, I look down on him. That's a critical spirit, and the devil stirs up the critical spirit. He makes us think little of a brother in Christ. a critical faculty is God's gift. That's where we weigh things up. We decide what's good, what's bad, what's better, what's worse, what's best of all, what's worst of all. We evaluate everything so that we can learn from it, and hopefully so we can help our brother to learn. A critical faculty is godly. A critical spirit is sinful. This is the true. This is the counterfeit. Don't fall for the counterfeit. Do, however, obey the Bible and use your critical faculty. And if you can reflect on when you last switched off, you will learn, and you might be able one day to be able to say something to your preacher. When did you last switch off? Can you tell me what sort of things have switched you off? Just a few answers, two or three. The introduction's too long, like the introduction to this one, yeah. Introduction is too long. Whenever is it going to get going? Anything else switch you off? Yeah, when he goes round and round and round and round and round. Yes, sir? You don't know where he's going to. You just don't know where he's heading. You can't see any direction, any movement. So you switch off. Entirely propositional without illustrations, just like that sentence. It's a very good sentence and a very important one. Where it's a statement, 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 statement. Yeah. Anything else? When did you last switch off? When it's bad theology. That would switch me on. But I take your point. You think, oh, I can't listen to this. So you think about something more useful. Yeah. When he talks about himself and his family, some men are obsessed with their families. So there are all sorts of things that switch us off. And already, if you can analyze that, you can avoid making the same mistake. So next time you're bored, use the boredom profitably. And then maybe you won't be a boring preacher. Number two, learn communication skills. Ladies and gentlemen, in speaking, there are ways of getting through, and there are ways of not getting through. It's what the Puritans called, there are efficient ways of preaching and inefficient ways of preaching. But we're not Puritans, so we talk about getting through. There are ways of getting through with words. And they are God-given because of the way God has constructed the human soul. He's constructed the human soul in such a way that when words are put one way, they get in, and when words are put another way, they don't get in. Communication skills are God-given. They're a gift of God's common grace. Even unconverted people can learn, up to a great extent, communication skills. And there are many fine books on this subject written by unconverted people. So learn communication skills. God has ordained that there is always a connection between the means and the end, between what happens and the results. There's always a connection. God is sovereign, but he's not an arbitrary sovereign. He's constructed you and your hearers in such a way that if you speak in a certain way, they will listen. But if you speak in a different way, they won't listen. So learn communication skills. Now, some people say, well, I think you're talking nonsense. Didn't you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Pastor Olliott, earlier on? Didn't Paul say he didn't rely on human wisdom? And now you're telling us to rely on it. Paul was not rejecting communication skills. He actually uses them in his letter. Paul was rejecting manipulation. The way the Greeks spoke was that they could get people to do things without the people actually wanting to do them. And you can do the same. You can manipulate people. But as preachers, of course, we turn our back on that. I'll give you an example. I always call the boys and girls John and Sarah, right? So this is John or this is Sarah, whichever you prefer, and they're about 3 or 4 years old. Do you know you can get John or Sarah to do exactly what you want? Did you know that? I'll tell you how to do it.
What? Go there, do that!
And then, would you like a sweet, darling? Would you like a banana?
Now go there!
Would you like another sweet? Is it time for your lunch? Are you feeling clean and nice? Would you like to... And if you shout and shout at a child and then speak kindly and give them something to eat and make nice...
And shout at them again!
And then you're kind to them again, eventually they will crack. And they'll do anything you want. Not because they want to, but because they've been emotionally conditioned. Good parents don't use that technique, but bad teachers do. It's the same, it was used in the last World War when people were interrogating each other. They would use cruelty, and they would use kindness, and they would use cruelty, and they would use kindness, until the victim would tell them anything they wanted. You can manipulate people. The Greeks used different techniques. But Paul said, when I preach in Corinth, I renounced all that. I had nothing to do with it. All I did was plainly tell you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not attacking communication skills. He was attacking manipulation. Learn communication skills. Number 3. So these 13 points aren't going to take that long, you see. The expository. When we preach, ladies and gentlemen, this is what we preach. There's the book. We preach the intended meaning of Scripture. I find in Wales, many men think they're expository and they're not. They open the Bible and they preach what they see in the passage, not the passage. They preach the thoughts which come into their mind as they read the passage, not the intended meaning of the passage. And they honestly before God, think that they are being expository. So when it comes to the stilling of the storm, here is our Lord asleep in the back of the boat, and here are the waves and the wind, and now the boat is about to sink, and the disciples are afraid because they think they're going to drown, and they call out to the Lord, and he stands up and says, "Peace, be still." They think to themselves, well, life is filled with storms. So they preach a sermon on life's storms. Point one, even with Christ in the boat, you can't escape the storm. Point two, when the storm breaks, you may think that Christ knows nothing about it. Point three, cry out to Christ and he will still the storm. And there's their sermon. What do you think of that? Actually, I just invented that off the top of my head. And they think that is exposition. Is that why that passage is in the Bible? Is that why it's there? Is that the intended meaning? Is that why God put it there? Or did God put it there to show to you the humanness of Christ, who crosses a lake in a vehicle, who falls asleep through tiredness, but who stands up and speaks with a human voice and exercises power which only God can exercise? Isn't the intended meaning of the passage to show to you the total humanity and total deity of Christ in one person? Isn't that why it's there? So be expository. Now in Britain we have a lot of preachers who still use the old King James Version. Some of you do. they think that exposition is like this. You read the Bible in the Old King James Version, you know, with all its dusts and doists and fanes and woodists. And do you know the difference between dust and doist? Because I don't. There's a difference between dust and doist and didist. And I haven't got through to that yet. But they read the Bible in the Old King James Version, then they explain the passage in modern English, and that's exposition. Exposition is explaining the intended meaning. And the human soul is constructed in such a way that it responds to truth. But it responds best to truth which stimulates thought. And exposition is preaching the intended truth in a way which stimulates the thought processes of the congregation. That's exposition. And you'll find that it always, always is interesting. The Bible is a hammer. The Bible is a sword. The Bible is a fire. The Bible is a light. Let the Bible loose. It will do the work under God's blessing, but preach the intended meaning. Number four. Use story. Now we'll have to stop for a moment. Ladies and gentlemen, what is a story? If you can't answer what is a story, even though we all intuitively know what it is, what are the elements which make a story a story? Pardon? It's about life, yes. You're on the right track now. I'll give you a clue. There are two elements in every story. Otherwise it isn't a story. There's a character. Not necessarily. There's a plot. What do you mean by that? There's a storyline which is telling us about life events. So there's always character, there's always at least one character, and there's always at least one event. Always. Tell me a story in two words. There is one story in the Bible which is told in two words. Jesus. Character, wept, event. Isn't that simple? Can you think of anything simpler? There isn't anything. If you said Jesus saves, that's not a story. That's a proposition. But if you say Jesus wept, that's a story because it's a character, and the word Jesus, of course, is filled with meaning for you. Wept is an event, and that is filled with meaning for you. Story always works. It always has done, and I believe it always will do. It works in every culture, whether the culture is Hokkien, Cantonese, Mandarin, Bahasa Malaysia, Bahasa Indonesia, or even English. It always works in every civilization. It works with every age group. It works with every background, and it works with every intellectual level. I think I've made my point. All the world loves a story. If you look at the great preachers of history, who are they? The Lord Jesus Christ, John Chrysostom, and anybody else who's been a great preacher, with almost no exceptions, I think I can think of one or two, they used story. The greatest preacher in the early church, I don't mean the biblical early church, was undoubtedly John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden mouth. He told story. Nearly all his teaching is done in a story form. You've all heard of John Bunyan, And if you haven't, talk to me afterwards. And The Pilgrim's Progress, which I personally don't think is his best book, but I think The Holy War is a better book, but that's another story. Why is story always interesting? What makes it interesting? You can relate to it. And normally you can relate to it. Yeah. So, and you can picture it. And often you wonder what's going to happen next. So it creates interest and sustains interest. And it's a very, very wonderful way of teaching people. Rather than giving a long, propositional message on temptation, why not invent a story about Mary, who works in an office with unconverted pagan people, and that fellow who's an unconverted pagan who wants to go out with her, and she's now under the temptation because she's getting older and there's no husband on the horizon, but there's this very, very good looking fellow in work who comes up to him and says, come on Mary, come out for lunch. I think you might be able to get your lesson across a little bit better than just giving a long, propositional, weary, dreary message on temptation. Mind you. Number 5. Ask questions. What effect does a question have on a congregation? It wakes them up. What is it about a question which wakes you up? Why do you wake up when the preacher asks a question? Because you feel in your mind you've got to give the answer. Maybe you're just a little bit scared, of course. He'll point at you and say, what do you think? But that doesn't usually happen. Questions are a surefire way of not boring the congregation. You always, always engage the congregation if you ask questions. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find this in my little book, Ministering Like the Master, you'll find our Lord asks questions. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, 3 chapters. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it out loud, how long do you think it would take to read it out loud at a normal speed? Five minutes? 1 hour? Somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes. If you read it just at a nice, steady speed. So here's a sermon, we'll say 20 minutes. It's usually a bit briefer than that. There are 19 questions in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you're all good at maths in Singapore. How often does our Lord ask a question on average? Oh. Once a minute. How often do you ask a question when you preach? Once a minute? What's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is that our Lord asks very few questions at the beginning, then he puts one in, and then he puts two in, and before you get to the end you've got 3 or 4 together, because as people begin to tire, and they do, questions are a good way of keeping them with you and not boring them. Our Lord knew that, so let's follow his example. Ask questions. Practice them. Now, when I teach young men in seminary, I give them some exercises. Are you ready? You're not sure, are you? The door is brown. That's a proposition. This is the exercise I start with. The door is brown. That's a proposition. Now teach that truth by use of questions.
What's the colour of the door?
Is the simplest way of going at it. And immediately there will be more interest in that than the door is brown. The door is brown is a pretty dull thing to say, isn't it? But what colour is the door? Immediately will awaken more interest. I personally would like to say, what is that over there? Oh, it's a door. What colour would you say it is? And most people just say inside their heads, brown. Now then, let's go on trying something else. As the Lord Jesus Christ crossed the lake, he saw Capernaum. That's a proposition. As the Lord Jesus Christ crossed the lake, he saw Capernaum. Now then, teach that by questions. Have a go. Be bold. Try. Anybody? How did Jesus cross the lake? Okay. But that brings in an extra element into the story, but that's all right. He crossed the lake in a boat. Why did he cross the lake? Okay, and immediately we were getting a little more interest from our bored congregation. Yes, where was Jesus going to? How was he getting there? He was crossing the lake. There he is. Where was our Lord at this time? Well, he was crossing the Lake of Galilee. He looked and saw somewhere. Do you know where he saw? Do you know what was the other side of the lake? Well, it was the town of Capernaum. Much more interesting than saying, as the Lord Jesus Christ crossed the lake, he saw Capernaum. And so we could go on. I usually give them a few more exercises than that. For myself, in my sermon notes, if they're typed sermon notes like these, I put in little red question marks in the margin to remind me to ask a few questions, because otherwise you'll see this happening. Especially about 2 o'clock. Number 6. Keep eye contact. What will be the effect if you don't keep eye contact? One day at school, I got bored. I had no lesson, but the library was open, but there was nothing much to do in the library except read books. That's what they're for, isn't it? So I thought, oh, well, let's take a couple of books down, let's find a ping pong ball, let's make some of these books into a net, let's use some other books for bats, and we had a real good game of ping pong. And then one of the masters, the teachers, came in. Ollyett, are you responsible for this? See the headmaster at 2 o'clock. Now, our headmaster was a very frightening looking fella. He wore a black gown. He looked like a sort of crow. He had a big red hood which went round the back. He had one of those mortarboard hats. I think you know what they are in Singapore. And he had a stick. And in his office, he had a row of sticks. And in those days, they could be used. And I had to see him at 2 o'clock. I went trembling to the headmaster's office. This is a story. Eventually, the secretary told me to go in. I opened the door and walked towards his desk where he was sitting, and he was looking down at some papers, and he said, Ollyett, and he never looked at me. I believe you've been playing ping pong in the library, and he still didn't look at me. And he gave me a long, long speech about how wicked I was, and he still didn't look at me. And he told me my punishment and told me to go. And from that day, I never respected him again. I could pass him in the corridor and I could go, good morning. And he didn't know I was the Ollyett that he had told off the day before. Because a man who doesn't look you in the eyes, you immediately lose respect for them. I don't know why. Now, I know that in some cultures, you don't look people in the eyes. I'm aware of that. That's particularly true in some African cultures. If you go to a superior, you don't look them in the eyes. But most of us are not working in that situation. You keep eye contact. When I go to the bank, there's a sort of voice which comes from behind the glass screen, says, "Next." So now it works in Singapore. I've never been to a Singapore bank. You stand in front of this person, and then they sort of looking down, and I just stand there. Don't you? And I stand there, and I stand there, and I stand there. And after ages and ages, they eventually look up. And then you've actually met the person, haven't you? I don't want someone just saying, to me. I want to meet the person. And you don't meet the person until you look them in the eyes. The eye is the window of the soul. I want to meet the person in the bank. I want them to remember me next time anyway. Yeah. Look me in the eyes. Remember my mother? Keep eye contact. But some people say, yes, but I preach to a small congregation. And when I look at just a handful of people, I feel very self-conscious indeed. What can I do? What are you going to do? If you feel a bit embarrassed by looking at people in the eyes. Well, there's a little technique. Am I looking you in the eyes? Or not? What do you think? Am I looking you in the eyes? No, I'm not actually. Sometimes when I'm counselling people, sometimes you have to counsel people for a long, long time, and there's just two of you in the room, and you get very self-conscious looking at them in the eyes. I don't know if this happens to you. So I just look at the bridge of their nose. I don't know if this is deceitful or not, but I just look at the bridge of their nose, and they never know I'm not looking at them in the eyes, and I never get embarrassed. Yeah. So if you're embarrassed, that's a simple tip, if you think it's honest. So that's what I do myself. But keep eye contact, especially with the men and boys, and especially with the men and women, especially with the women and girls. In other words, especially with everybody. Keep eye contact. It's far less boring. It's very easy to be bored when the preacher isn't looking at anybody. Number 7, use the spoken language. Now, I mentioned this a little bit in a question time earlier. Rugby is not football. Football is not rugby. Both have teams. Both have balls. Both have goals. Both have fields. Both have lines. And both have referees. But rugby is not football. Football is not rugby. The spoken English is not written English. Written English is not spoken English. And that is true in most languages. Not every language. Most languages. There's a difference between the way people speak and the way they write. Most languages. When we preach, we speak. So we use the spoken language. Always. And in English, that means short sentences. In English. I can't speak for any other languages represented here. You see, in English, if you read a book, a paragraph sometimes can be a whole sentence. If you don't understand it, what do? You read it again. But you can't do that in a sermon. You can't say, stop, didn't understand your sentence, start again. You can't say, preacher, press rewind button. You can't do that. The sentence has got to be understood first time, or not at all. So, short sentences. Ordinary words in English. Ordinary words, if you're preaching in English. Ordinary words are the words that ordinary people use in their ordinary life every day. So you don't use the word psychosomatic normally. Do you? Some of you do. And if you do use it, you explain it. Ordinary words. In English, if you're speaking English, most words which are ordinary have one or two syllables. In spoken English, 90% of the words used have one or two syllables. The simple rule is don't ever use a word longer than marmalade. If you do, explain it. In English, it is actually very easy to speak short words. You can say whole sentences without using anything more than one or two syllables, except for the occasional word here and there. Did I make my point? Good, great, good. Another aspect of spoken English is repetition. Because if you read a book and you don't understand it, you can read it again. If you're listening to a tape and you don't understand it, you can play it again. But with spoken English from a pulpit, from a desk, people don't always get it first time. So say the same thing, maybe in different words. Repetition. Practice it. Practice the spoken language. Keep the style conversational. There's a famous book on preaching by a man called Haddon Robinson. It's called Expository Preaching. He says that the preacher must use animated conversation. In other words, we talk to people like in conversation, but it's lively, animated. But otherwise, apart from the fact that it's animated, it is the ordinary speech that we use in ordinary life. And Reformed preachers in Britain are very bad at that. Which means also, of course, ordinary tone. I have a friend in England who, the moment he goes into a pulpit and preaches, he speaks like this. And frankly, he's extremely difficult to listen to. After years and years and years of him preaching like this, his church got fed up with him, and so they asked him to go. At that point, he asked me for some advice. I said, his name's John, I won't tell you anymore. I said, John, there's something you can do. He said, well, what is it? I said, just in the week, when there's nobody in the church building at all, just go to the desk and talk about your cat or your dog or your garden or your car or your wife or the clouds or the grass or the trees or the museum or the boats or Tony Blair or anything. Just talk into an empty room about ordinary things and see what happens on Sunday. So for day after day after day, he did that. He went to the church and he spoke about ordinary things to an empty room. And do you know what happened? The next Sunday, he was no different. But after a few weeks, he was completely cured. Because he got used to speaking in an ordinary way from the desk. And then next time he was actually preaching, eventually when he was preaching, he found he was talking in an ordinary way. And then when he did leave, because he did, his church was broken-hearted. Isn't that strange? Use spoken language, not just words, but intonation. Number 8, take care of your voice. Sometimes when I go to church and I'm listening, there's the preacher at the front taking the service. He announces the first hymn. People stand up to sing it, and he doesn't sing. And you think, he's a strange fella. He said, let us sing. They're all singing, and he's just standing there. And occasionally I ask these people, why aren't you singing? They say, I'm saving my voice for the sermon. That's silly. The voice is like a trumpet, or a bugle, or a euphonium, or a trombone. It is a wind instrument. Before you ever play the bugle or the trumpet, you blow through it and warm it up. And the very best thing you can do if you're going to preach is sing the hymns. So the whole thing is properly lubricated and properly warmed up, ready for the sermon. It won't let you down then. But I was listening to a man recently who's been a minister, a preacher of the gospel for over 40 years. He's got a wonderful voice. It's what we call in English a dark brown voice. It makes the room go as he speaks. Wonderful resonant voice, beautifully used. And then he stood up to preach, and just before he preached, he drank a glass of water.
And for the first five or six minutes of the sermon, he was talking like this.
Why? Because God has made the voice in such a way that it needs lubrication. He's made the glands and everything else which are required to give you that lubrication. It's a self-lubricating instrument. The moment you drink water, you wash away the natural lubrication and leave yourself in a vulnerable position. You never drink water in the pulpit. Take care of your voice. Speak through the mask. That's the mask, this bit. Speak at the front of your mouth if you're speaking English. When you breathe in, your tummy fills up. When you breathe out, it goes narrow. Amazing how many preachers do the opposite. They breathe in, and instead of their tummy going, it goes, and then they, halfway through the sentence, they don't look after their voice. They've never learned to breathe properly, and they've never found out their natural pitch. Sometimes they speak too low, sometimes they speak too high. They've not understood that God ordained preaching, and preaching is done with the human voice. And therefore, if you're going to be a proper steward of the mysteries of God, you've got to look after the voice which he has given you to preach with. And the voice is wonderful. It can go fast, and it can go slowly. It can go high, and it can go low. It can be very loud, and it can be very soft. And it can be very harsh, and it can be very tender. It's a wonderful thing, the voice, isn't it? And there's something else. The pause. The secret of public speaking is the pause. Inexperienced preachers feel they've got to fill every moment with sound. The pause, says Haddon Robinson, the pause should be short enough to allow people to think about what they've just heard, but not so long that it draws attention to itself. But sometimes when I hear young preachers especially, they start their sermon at full speed and they talk like this, and 20 minutes later they're still talking at this speed, and it's very hard to follow, and they're still going at the speed, it's half an hour, and they fill every moment with sound. And do you know what happens? That was a question. People switch off. Because people cannot listen to speech which has no pauses. They can't do it. And especially elderly people. And if you've got older people and you want to see them go safely to heaven through your preaching, pause. And give them a moment every now and again to take it in. And I think this is probably true in every language. It's certainly true in English. It's certainly true in French. It's certainly true in Welsh. And I can read Italian and understand most of it. And it's certainly true in Italian, so I assume it's true in most languages. The pause is powerful. Number 9. We spoke about this in a question time. Remember that less means more. Do you remember I told you that I was ill and had to listen to other people? And then afterwards I preached more briefly. I think I also told you that I spent more time illustrating. And I've also learned, I hope through the years, to spend more time applying. My simple rule is that in a sermon, say 30 minutes, about 10 minutes of it should be teaching, about 10 minutes of it should be illustrating, and about 10 minutes of it should be applying. And not one after the other, but all jumbled up together. So you're teaching less, but actually, if you illustrate it, and if you apply it, you actually teach more. Because more of it sticks. Well, people say, what about the Puritans? They're always saying, what about the Puritans? The Puritans used to have these hourglasses. Do you know what they are? It's like a big egg timer. Do you have those things like that in Singapore? Is it all digital? You have digital egg timers? Okay. Probably. It was like a big glass here, and there was sand running through it, and then it ran into the bottom, and then after an hour you turned it over, and then it runs again. It takes just an hour. They had these hourglasses, and the preacher would stand one at the front, and then when the sand ran out, he'd turn it over, and it would run out again, he'd turn it over. Sometimes their sermons were 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. That's fine in a time of spiritual awakening. Most of us are not in a time of spiritual awakening. Most of our people switch off, don't they? After 40, 45, 50 minutes. Occasionally, an hour is okay. But most of our people can't listen to preaching for that long. What about your people? How long can they listen for? If it's 30 minutes, preach for 31. Just educate them a little bit. If they can only listen 31 minutes, preach for 32. Stretch them a little bit. But if they can only listen really well for 30 minutes, don't preach 130 minutes. Less means more. Number 10. Be the slave of structure and logic. I've talked to you about clear structure. But I ought to mention logic. Logic means not only that the sermon is easy to follow, the structure takes us through that, but that one thought follows naturally and logically from the next, from the one which is in front of it, and it leads naturally and logically to the next thought. Now then, here's an exercise for you. Are you ready? I'm going to give you two sentences. Then I'm going to say the word therefore, and you're going to give me the third sentence. Are you ready? Right. All sailors wear blue trousers. John is a sailor. Therefore, John wears blue trousers. Congratulations. All sailors wear blue trousers. John is a sailor. Therefore, John wears blue trousers. That's logic. That's the simplest form of logic. Nobody needed to teach you that. You just know that that's logical. Now then, listen to this. All sailors wear blue trousers. John is a sailor. Therefore, blue is beautiful. And you all know that there's something wrong with that, even though you've never done a course in logic. Everybody knows that. Everybody in the world. It's part of the image of God, which is still left in us, that there is such a thing as logic. But you get sermons like that. Point one. Point two. And then you come to point three and think, where on earth did he get that from? What's the connection? How does that fit in? How did he get there? Have you ever listened to a sermon like that? I gave you some examples yesterday, didn't I? Boing, boing, and now a few thoughts about the woman of Samaria. Logic is important. God teaches people in a linear way. Linear means along a line. If you read Romans chapter 1 leads naturally into chapter 2, naturally into chapter 3, and so it goes on. That's the way God teaches. We better do the same, hadn't we? We don't all have to teach an argument like Romans, because we've talked about story. But it should be logical. Otherwise we're going to lose our people completely. In Wales we have lots of farms. In every farm I know there are ladders. And in almost every farm I know, the ladders are broken. There's a rung missing. If you go up a ladder with a rung missing, it's actually quite easy. Up you go and you just miss out the rung and up you go as best you can. But if you're up in the hayloft and you want to come down the ladder and there's a rung missing, you come boink, 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 and you fall through. And sometimes that happens in a sermon. People are listening, donk, donk, and then you've lost them. And it's very hard to get them again, because they don't know where they are or how they got there. And they're bewildered. They're bewildered. And instead of thinking, isn't this great, this truth of God that I'm hearing, they're thinking, how did we get here? Where is he going? What happened? And that should never, ever be an experience as we listen to preaching. Number 11. Be in the message. Every day I receive letters, even in this day of email. I still receive letters every day. It's what we call in England snail, in Wales, snail mail. Do you use that expression? Who delivers the letters? Sam delivers the letters. She's a woman. She's a post lady. Our letters in Wales and in the United Kingdom are delivered by what we call postmen. Lady postmen. Post ladies. Sam comes to my front door. And my front door has a slit in it called a letterbox. And she opens it and pushes the letter through and then she walks away. That's what postmen do. We're not preachers. Our letter isn't separate from, our message isn't separate from us. It's not something that we can just put into people and then we walk away. Our message, although it's in the Bible, is inside us. Our Bible tells us that if they will receive us, they will receive our message. And if they will receive the message, they will receive us. The Bible also tells us that if they will not receive the message, they will not receive us. And if they will not receive us, they will not receive the message. So two things have got to happen as I preach. They've got to receive the message and they've got to receive me. Because if they reject me, the message will never get through. So I've got to be in the message. I've got to throw myself into the message. I've got to be emotionally engaged in the message. And we're back to where we were in the previous session. I can't be detached from the message. By the way, which is not the same as saying, all preachers must shout. One day I was late home for supper. Dinner, you call it, evening meal. There was my wife, Doll, sitting there, and there were all the boys sitting around the table, and there was my place. I got in just as they were beginning to eat and sat down. Looked around at everybody, and the oldest boy sitting here, he looked different. He was 15. I tried not to notice, but I couldn't help notice. His eyes were sparkling. They were shining. Do you have secret language in your house, your family? I looked across my wife and said, and she said, so I said, what's up with him? She said, I don't know. Is he in love? Don't think so. But his eyes were shining. And he seemed a bit excited. Is it drugs? And to me, that actually was a very serious question. And she said, I don't know. So Alec, I said, can we have a sort of man-to-man talk after supper? All right, Dad, he says, okay. I said, I'll see you in the bedroom in about a quarter of an hour. All right. What do you think I did in that quarter of an hour? Is he on drugs? Isn't he on drugs? If I accuse him of being on drugs and he's not, that's, I've made a mess of it. If he is on drugs and he lies about it, how do I find out? If he isn't on drugs, what can it be? And you're going up and down, and you're going up and down. And then I was reasonably convinced that he probably was. He'd just tried them out. So what do I say to him? How do I show to him the stupidity of all this and the danger of it without rejecting him? And it's really difficult. Half of you is planning what you're going to say, and the other half is you crying out to God for wisdom, and then the quarter of an hour is up in no time at all, and up the stairs you go in our house, and he's sat down on the bed and said, now Alec, do you think I shouted at him? What do you think? But he knew that the whole of my soul was in what I was saying. That's the point I'm making. So sincerity, emotional engagement in the message, is not the same as shouting. There's a time to shout. But people must always know that everything I have to say, I am in it. Two more steps to take before we finish. Number 12. Assault the conscience. I am a preacher. By the grace of God, I've been a preacher a long time. I am not a sermon maker. If anybody here is a sermon maker, they should stop preaching. We are saint makers. Under God's blessing, we make non-Christians into Christians. And under God's blessing, we make Christians into saintly Christians. We are saint makers. Our sermons are only the means by which this is done. But we are not sermon makers. The sermons are a means to the end. But they are not an end in themselves. They are the instrument that we use, but they are not the work that we do. The work that we do is, by God's blessing, is to transform people through the exposition and application of the Word of God. Our work is transforming people, and you transform people through their conscience, so that they go away thinking differently, speaking differently, acting differently, being different. And any sermon which is not directed towards the conscience is not a sermon. The lecturer in the university, he walks to the front, he tells you about the second law of thermodynamics, he bids you good morning, and off he goes. And you can still remain an immoral, blaspheming, unbelieving, pagan person and still pass his exam. We're not in that category. We come with God's truth, and we're there to change the people. And our job is not done unless there is change. We go for the conscience. Which brings us then to the final point, which we also covered in the previous session. Conquer God before you start. Jacob conquered God through weakness. God dislocated his thigh, his hip, and he just held on. Said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He didn't conquer God by being stronger than God. He conquered God by clinging on to God's strength and never letting go. That's what we do in the secret place as we prepare to preach. And there is a connection between the prayer life of the preacher and the power of the message. There is a connection. It's not an infallible connection. We can't command God's Spirit. There are times when we labor in prayer and the Lord, for his own reasons, does not bless. But there is nonetheless a connection between our prayer and the power of our preaching. I expect you're tired by now of hearing about Welsh people. But I'm doing it deliberately, so you pray for Wales, maybe. In 1859, there was a great revival which swept right through Wales. Two men were involved. One was Humphrey Jones, who'd come from America. He was a Welshman who'd actually born in America but came back. I don't want to talk about him. The other was David Morgan. You might call him David Morgan. He was an ordinary preacher, just an ordinary pastor. He had a trickle of conversions, one here and two there, and one there and one there. And then something happened. And he preached one particular sermon where hundreds of people came to Christ. And someone said to him, "David Morgan, where did you get that sermon?" "Where did I get it?" he said. "Come." They went to his study. It was a very ordinary room. There were just a few books, but it had three windows. "When the moon came up last night," he said, "I saw it come up through that window. I was already in prayer. And later in the night, I could see the moon through that window. But when the dawn came up through that window, I was still in prayer. That's where I got that sermon." Doesn't that speak for itself? I don't believe every preacher can be up every night, all night. You'd die in a month. I also believe that there are special intense times of blessing, which we call revival, and we must never make them the pattern of our normal life. But I also believe that there is a connection between the prayer life of the preacher and the power of his ministry. And if a preacher can't pray as he should for himself, at least we can pray for the preacher. And if you read Paul's letters, he keeps saying, "Pray for me, pray for us, pray for me, pray for us." And this little drop joins to that little drop, and those few drops join to those drops, and eventually you've got a little trickle of water. And that trickle of water runs into another trickle of water, and now you've got a stream. And this stream joins that stream, and now you've got a little brook. And this brook joins that brook, and now you've got a river. And that river joins that river, and now you've got a wide river. And now you've got a mighty flood which sweeps all before it. And Paul knew that, which is why he said, "Come on, give me your drop of prayer." And all of us can pray for our preachers. Wives can pray for their husbands. Children can pray for their dads. Elders can pray for their preachers. Deacons can pray for their preachers. Church members can pray for their preachers. And all of us here can pray for each other. If that happened, I doubt whether there would be very many boring sermons. Not taking questions now, because we're going to have a question session after lunch. We're going to have lunch after I've prayed, and we're going to resume at 1:30 till 2:15 for questions. Then there'll be a short break till 2:30, and then from 2:30 to about 4:00, we're going to do this modest, not difficult, unthreatening workshop. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray, deliver us from being dead men, dead women, who ever speak in a dead way the living truth of the living God. And we pray you'll deliver us from this terrible, terrible disaster of preaching boring sermons or ever speaking about the things of God in a dull, uninteresting way. We realize, Lord, we've so much to learn. There's so much to unlearn as well. So many false, silly, foolish habits which we need to lose. so much poor discipline, wrong attitudes, and we pray you'll deal with us in our heart of hearts. Make us the people that we should be, that we may be true ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks for the food now that we're going to eat. Bless our fellowship together. Thank you too for those who've organized the conference, prepared the food and the tables and all the other practical arrangements which have taken place. The food is your gift, and so are these people, and so are these premises, and so is the liberty and freedom we have to come together. We give you thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.